Well, take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. We have seen some fearsome beasts in our study in eschatology. In the book of Daniel, a new and sobering vision of the unfolding of history awakens and alarms him in the night. Instead of four deteriorating parts of a magnificent colossus, he sees there a parade of filthy beasts arising out of the slimy and turbulent sea. Four foul and ferocious beasts prowl. These are no house pets. Stalking the Serengeti plains of histories, these vicious predators stalk and slaughter and strew the blood and bones of lesser nations in dark dens. Out of the chaos of their origin, driven by a craving hunger for power, they spread cruelty and carnage across time and space. And remember our context. We have seen the drama of redemption played out in the conflict between the woman and her seed and the dragon and his followers. Since the resurrection and his ejection from heaven, Satan has been confined to earth. Now he has unleashed his fury against God's people. In verses 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Now, the text that we're looking at tonight will be interpreted in the light of its parallel in Revelation 17, verses 6 to 18. One of the challenges all through the book of Revelation is that early on you have later texts that really ought to be done sort of side by side, but then they come, they come along later in the book, and they come along later in the book for good reason. And if you've been listening carefully, you know that several times we've taken text a certain way because I know what it's going to say later. Well, tonight, that is so important that I actually would like for you to turn to Revelation 17, verses 6 through 18. And I'm not going to teach this text, but I want you to have it in mind as we think about these two beasts in Revelation 13. Here, of course, the woman is a different woman. It's the contra woman to the one we have just seen. Verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast. Because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom are fallen. One is, the other is not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain for only a little while." All of this is clearly an allusion to Rome. "For the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and their authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." The angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are the peoples and the multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked. They will devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts." Notice who has put it there. God has put it in their hearts to carry out God's purpose by being of one mind and handing over the royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. So as we read the text in Revelation 13, we'll keep Revelation 17 somewhat in mind, because what we say here is affected by what's there. But chapter 12 ends with this huge, angry, furious dragon standing on the shore of the sea and looking out over the sea, like the angelic messenger who descended from the heavens and stood with one foot on the sea and one on the land. He stands dark and red and dreadful, with dooms in his eyes and destructions in his heart. Two beasts rise in cultic imitation of God's two messengers. Out of the long shadows of Daniel 7 to 9, two persons who are also two portrayals ride across the last 3 years of earth's final days. First, in verses 1 to 8, we have the beast from the sea. He is the symbol of all the false kingdoms and the final false ruler. He is the Antichrist's and the Antichrist. Verses 1 to 2 is his description. John writes, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority." Now the imagery here is clearly pointing us back to Daniel. In a vision, Daniel saw the procession of Gentile world powers as these same kind of beast-like predators. The sea in the Bible often portrays the chaos of the fallen world. It also portrays the restless movement of the fallen world and the raging of the nations. We see that in chapter 17. So the dragon gives to the last of the great Gentile nations great power and authority. He, the dragon, is the power behind the powers. The beast is a composite of the four beasts of Daniel 7, 1 to 7 and verses 20 to 24. The 10 crowns on the 10 horns point to Daniel's fourth beast, whose 10 horns are interpreted as being 10 kings, Daniel 7, 24. So we have particulars here because of the book of Daniel that we can use to interpret this vision. As well, the blasphemous names on the heads are connected with the blaspheming figure of Daniel 7, verses 8 to 12. That personage is connected with the fourth kingdom, both there, that ends in Daniel, and in verses 5 through 6 here. So there is these procession of kingdoms and kings that land in a fourth kingdom, and the fourth kingdom has over it these 10 kings and 7 rulers. And as we get to Revelation 17, we'll have more detail that will hearken back to this and clarify this for us just a bit more. So we have both a wicked kingdom and wicked kings, culminating in a wicked king who will be the embodiment of the dragon. Satan will see to it that this person and nation have the power and authority to carry out his planned destruction of God's people. But Revelation 17 tells us God has put it in his heart to do that. Imagine that. Because he's going to bring about judgment. The original recipients of the book would have rightly associated that nation and king with the Roman Empire and the emperor. And Daniel predicted that the last empire would continue, but would change form as it continued. We don't yet know in what form this last rule and ruler will exhibit themselves. But he will come in the spirit and power of Satan, and he will be an extension of the ancient Roman Empire in that day. So we see his description, but then we see his death in verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. This is parallel in chapter 17 to he was, he is, he was, and he is not. And he is to come. The beast appears to have died and come back to life. This is likely both the empire and a ruler. I think it makes sense to look at it through this sort of double lens. It appears that the Roman Empire has come to an end, and yet it will one day be raised back up. And in that day, there will be this ruler who will also appear to have died, and the beast will appear to raise him from the dead. Here is the satanic caricature of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But because of the beast's death and his resurrection, the whole world is dazzled and deceived so that they follow him. And then verse 4 then is his deification. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? So the deceived world worships Satan and his emissary, the beast. This is not merely an adulation of a popular leader. This is the acclamation of deity. This is the worship of a god. The world is dazzled by his power. He appears to be omnipotent. Who can go up against a being so powerful that he can raise the dead beast? He is being worshipped and served as God. Now this sounds ancient and pagan and way all in the past. However, this deification of the leader has been a common theme down through the world's rule. It was very common in their own day. The Roman emperors were often worshipped as the incarnation of deities. And then his deeds in verses 5 to 8. And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. Remember that in Daniel? And it was allowed. I love this. It was allowed. God says, okay, small space. To exercise authority for 42 months, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That is, those who dwell in the heaven. And also was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. That is, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, once again, we are giving more details that are designed to connect us to Daniel 7 and 9. We have the blasphemous words of this arrogant leader. He blasphemed God and God's people. He is given half of Daniel's 70th week to prosecute his war against the saints. And we've seen that three times already in the book of Revelation. We've looked at those seals and judgments and trumpets and so forth. He is made the ruler of the world. He is allowed to have authority over all the earth's nations and peoples. And while it is subjugation, the nations will gladly worship him as a little g god. This is what is known as the Antichrist. There have been many Antichrists down through history, but they are all shadows and forerunners of this final usurper. Verse 8, though, reminds us that not all will bow. Believers will not bow. All will worship the beast except those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those names were written there before time began and the world was made. This is said this way to assure us and to comfort us. Assured that we are God's, we will refuse to worship the ruler of this world and the dark lord, the dragon, behind the throne. Many have pointed out that Satan is trying to replicate or counterfeit Christ and his kingdom. Kistemacher even goes so far as to call it a parody. The dragon gives the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Verse 2. The beast appears to be mortally wounded and then healed. Verse 3. The whole world, earth, is amazed and follows the beast as they worship the dragon. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Notice how that language reflects what we've already seen in Christ, who is given this. A second beast comes out up from the earth, looking like a lamb and speaking as a dragon. Verse 11. He makes the earth and those dwelling in it to worship the beast. Verse 12. And he is led in making an image and honor of the first beast. So this chapter also shows us how Satan's followers are counterfeits of Jesus' followers. For the saints have names written in the book of life and belong to the Lamb. Verses 8 and 10. But the beast's followers are also caricatures. They worship the beast. They come from the whole world. And they have a distinguishing mark and number. So Satan is counterfeiting both God and his people in those final days. So we have the beast from the sea. And then in verses 11 to 18, we have the beast from the earth. He is a symbol of the false religions and is the false prophet. So we have a symbol of the false kingdoms and the false rulers and a false ruler. And then we have a symbol of the false religions and the false prophets and a final false prophet. We see his description in verse 11. Then I saw another beast arising from out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb and it spoke like a dragon. What an image. Opposite of the truth coming down from heaven, here the false rises up from the earth. And again, we are connected to Daniel in chapter 8, verse 3. But even more, this is a caricature of Jesus as the Lamb. Playing on the innocence and harmlessness of a lamb, this one is in fact wolves in sheep's clothing. Even better, he's a dragon. He's a dragon. And then he speaks, but instead of rolling thunder from heaven, here is the hissing sound of a snake. Here is the final chapter that began in the temptation, in the Eve, in the garden. The words here are supposed to evoke Genesis 3. Here is a lamb, innocent. Here is a dragon, beautiful. And he speaks with the voice of the serpent. And so this false prophet, this second beast, his deeds in verses 12 through 15, John writes, it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed, performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. This one, this second beast, is both the minion and the mouthpiece of the first beast. He wields an enormous power that has been granted him by the dragon. He serves to further the Antichrist's agenda. He seeks to consolidate his own power and authority. And he is a miracle worker of great ability and wide repute. He is enabled to deceive the world through the miracles he does. He rains down fire from heaven like Elijah and like one of the witnesses in Revelation 11. He uses his signs and wonders to cause the world to worship the false ruler, the Antichrist. Here is a great magician and a false prophet. And he causes the world to make a great image of the first beast, the Antichrist, and he makes it to come to life. He animates it. Again, Kistemacher is helpful. He writes, the beast out of the earth works behind the scenes without any mention of his identity. It is the beast out of the sea that receives all of the attention. Everything is done on his behalf and for his benefit, for he is the spirit of the Antichrist. giving breath to the image of the beast applies animation achieved by magic. And again, giving breath to an image is a parody of God giving the breath of life to Adam and God pouring His Spirit into dead people and bringing them to spiritual life. Magicians in the ancient world boasted that they could make statues speak and move. And thus Simon Magnus allegedly said, I made statues move, I gave breath to inanimate objects. God allows all this mimicry and gives the beast permission to kill those who refuse to worship the image of the beast, end quote. So the erection and animation of this image may well be the abomination of desolation that we have seen several times referenced in the Bible. The false prophet doing great signs and wonders now breathes life to an image. He has become the caricature of the Spirit of God. Verses 16 to 18, we see his dominion. And it, the second beast, causes both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked in the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now, I chose to separate this out and look at it briefly on its own because this paragraph has been the object of much curiosity and speculation. I want to take a moment to look at it carefully because the first thing is you have to see what's actually here, not what you think is here. The point of this text is to highlight the extent of the power and the authority given by the second beast, given to the second beast by the first, and ultimately by the dragon. That's the point here. His power extends into the world of commerce as well as the politics and religion. So there is this sort of unification of culture, of commerce, and of religion and politics. They're all merged into one. He creates some system of universal identification that controls who is able to carry on financial transactions. But more than that, this mark is a sign of allegiance to the beast. It's a mark on the forehead, thus of ownership, and on the hand, thus of friendship. It is one more imitation of God. Here are the beast's people who have his name on their foreheads, just as here are God's people who have God's name on their foreheads. And here is that number, 666. Our zip code in Germany when I lived on Kennedystrasse, which was always interesting. Kennedystrasse, Dreyenoxus, so 83 Kennedystrasse, 6660, Zweibrücken. Yeah. There's so much speculation around this. So much trying to figure out who it is. Now, I think, because of the enigmatic way that it's given, because of the way it speaks of wisdom, that we will not know who it is until the days when it is unfolding. Wisdom is always special and timely insight from God. The other times in the Bible this kind of statement is made, it is made to hide something until the day of its unfolding. In that day, in the days of the Antichrist and the false prophet, we will be able to confirm their identity through ever what this actually means. In that day, we're going to look at this, and God will grant wisdom to where God's people will go, there it is. Now, I think it's going to be distinctly connected to the abomination of desolation, because several times, Paul, Peter, Daniel, here in the book of Revelation, that becomes this, see, now we know when we are. One aspect of it may be part of wisdom in the whole of this age. The 666 simply refers to the unholy trinity, the triple parody of God, dragon and antichrist and false prophet. We know that behind the long war on God's people is a dragon and the nations he has deceived. And there will come a day when this will reach a culmination in the 3.5 years of tribulation for God's people that will eventually, for their sake, be cut short. Now, some of you are wondering why I skipped verses 9 and 10. I could see it all over the room. Well, there's a beast, and there's a call. It's at the center of the chiasm. And so it is the most important thing. And so we will end in our Western way at the center of the story and draw out the highlight that God through John intended. For between Satan's two horrific messengers comes a call to God's people, a call to overcomers. It's at the center of this little mini chiasm. It is the highlight and the purpose of this text. For in the midst of what the two beasts will unleash against God's people, we will need such faith-building, hope-giving, endurance-inspiring words. Here is what John writes. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. It's almost like you want to finish the sentence, right? If anyone has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, right? Your mind goes automatically back to the seven letters, doesn't it? If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is the call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Now, I want you to notice first its connection. You recognize these words? I've already pointed them out. You see the connection? This is the language of the opening letters to the churches and to the overcomers in their midst. The ears to hear are those enabled by the Spirit to hear and to understand the words of God. It echoes Jesus' conclusions to his enigmatic parables. How many times did Jesus say, if you have ears to hear, let him hear? But notice its content. These lines are similar to Jeremiah 17:2 and in Jeremiah 43:11. I want to quote Jeremiah 17:2. Speaking of Israel, whom God is sending into captivity, Jeremiah writes, "And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, and those who are for sword to the sword, and those who are famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity." Like many of Jesus' parables, these lines are deceptively simple. And like many of Jesus' parables, the final line establishes the interpretation. At first, there seems to be almost a desperate fatalism here. You know, if we're doomed to die, we're doomed to die. If we're doomed for captivity, well, it's just whatever happens is going to happen. Que sera, sera. But the Bible does not teach a fatalistic submission to events, and frankly, even to God. Two important truths are being said here for Spirit-enabled ears to hear. First, there is terrible persecution coming. Sitting here in our comfy building with our freedoms and riches and softness, we need to be preparing spiritually for the almost certain hardships to come. It may come in our lifetime. I don't know. If we are alive during the final weeks and months and years before the end of this age, we will be persecuted. Some will go to prison and some will go to die. But we are in God's providential hand. What will take place is in and under God's control. Even in that day, nothing happens that he has not carefully and wisely ordained. The sovereignty of God will sweetly sustain suffering saints on that terrible day, even as it does in these good days. And so it's called. We will be called to endure, to persevere to the end. Even more than that, we will need the perseverance and endurance we will have already developed. Look at it carefully. Do you see it? This persecution and suffering, this captivity and sword summons you to the great examples you had in the past and the great experience you have in the present of endurance and faith. This calls for the endurance and the faith of the saints. You see that? He says it as nouns. This is nothing short of reading and living Hebrews 11. Those great saints, under the most severe of trials and tribulations, had a persevering faith to wait for God to fulfill His promises. And so shall we. Well, let me wrap this up. Now, one conclusion that can be easily drawn from this text is that the world's kingdoms and rulers are mostly empowered by Satan. They are raised up by God for His purposes, yes. Paul tells us that we are to honor and submit and pay our taxes to them. But we are not to put any faith in this world's kingdoms or its governments, even our own. While we may have had a Christian heritage, and much of that is suspect, our government is not much different. So let's keep our Bible lenses on when we talk about America, lest we have a horrible jolt one day. 1 John tells us that there are many antichrists in the world in his day, and certainly in ours. There are many evil rulers and false prophets who come in the spirit and power of the final ones. Let us develop faith and endurance in our situation as it is. And as fearsome as these great beasts may, and as horrible as the days they usher in may be, we have a victorious God. The book of Revelation is not about Satan getting the upper hand. It's not about the beast and the antichrist and the false prophet rampaging across the earth, willy-nilly doing whatever they want. That is not the story. That's a subtext. That story is designed to be the darkness against which the bright light of Christ's glorious victory in the death and resurrection and ascension and session in heaven shines. He allows them to be who they are. He allows them to do what they do. He allows them to live and breathe and have their being. Do you get that? Even Satan is sustained. He lives. His molecules hold together by the sustaining word of Jesus Christ. If Jesus stops thinking about him, he vaporizes. They cannot and do not sustain their own existence. They are totally dependent on God to live. Can you imagine how aggravating to Satan that has got to be? Good. And God will deal with them. He will bring them to a sudden end. He will appear in the heavens in flaming wrath. He will gather His people from the four corners. He will scythe through the earth with the powerful sword from His mouth. He will slaughter the wicked in the great and terrible day of the Lord. And He will summon them before His throne. And the two beasts will be thrown alive into the lake of fire. And Satan will crawl up the steps of God's throne. And before all the universe, he will kiss the feet of King Jesus, and off to the lake of fire, Satan will go. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth forever and ever. Let's pray. Hasten, bring about that day. Prepare us for that day. We do not know if we will be the ones who will live, the ones who will go to captivity, the ones who may even die in that day. We don't know. But grant us faith and endurance in this day so that we will be prepared for that day. And may it not be anticipated with a sense of dread, but may it be anticipated with a sense of moving toward the final victory of You, our great God and glorious King. Even so come, Lord Jesus.